let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Title of our study, The Wages of Sin. 2 Samuel 12, The Wages of Sin. For those of you who may not have been with us, we saw in our last study that David's fall was the result of bad choices and trying circumstances. And I'd suggest that when our circumstances test us or try us, we're just as vulnerable. There's always the potential, so much so that in the New Testament we're told, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Well, David, we saw, chose to stay home when he should have been leading his troops into battle. That was a choice. He could have and should have been in front of the army, leading them on. And we saw that David would have been safer in battle, where God was sure to protect him, than he was walking the roof of his palace, which overlooked the entire city. Well, Bathsheba, as it would relate to circumstances, just happened to be bathing on her roof. And we saw that's not really a good idea. And, David's walking on his house is at the highest pinnacle of the city. So he looks down and he gazes at her and sees her, and he could have looked away. He should have looked away. It could have all ended there. The moment he realized his heart was saying yes, he should have said, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me of all impure thoughts. Cleanse me of even my desire for those things that I know aren't of you. He could have looked away. He should have immediately asked for forgiveness, but he didn't. Well, Bathsheba's husband just happened to be away. Where was he? Business trip? Not at all. He was at war where David should have been, fighting for his people, fighting for his king, fighting for his Lord, putting his life on the line while David was kicking back and checking out, well, Uriah's wife. Well, David, and you know, inquired about her, sent for her. And again, at this point, there was still opportunity to stop. And I'm bringing this to your attention, not just as a review of the last study, but to say when we find ourselves in sin, it's rarely that we're just walking along and we stumble, and that can happen. Well, if you have a problem with anger and you drive at all, there's going to be sin. But most of the time when it's serious sin, there are signposts and warnings and flashing lights and don't go that way in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there are so many opportunities to say, forgive me, Lord, and strengthen me, and I repent. But again, David could have and he should have stopped, but he didn't. So he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then, failing to ask God for forgiveness, even after he commits the sin, he decides, I know, I'll cover it up. And we saw that he brought Uriah home and he went to the extreme of getting him drunk, thinking he's going to sleep with his wife. He's going to, well, the kid looks a little different, but he's got to be mine. And it would have all been fine except for one thing. Uriah wouldn't go for it, and God wasn't going to let this sin be covered up. And so, in fact, he forgot God's warning. And I share it with you, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Those are our choices. Once we've sinned, and inevitably we will, hopefully never like that, none of us, let not that kind of immorality be named ever among us. But if you've sinned, know this, if you cover it, you will not prosper. But if you confess and forsake it, you will have mercy. Well, we saw, and this will lead us into our study tonight, unrepentant sin often leads, almost always leads, to more sin. And in many cases, more devastating consequences. David adds murder to adultery. He involves Joab in the whole just nefarious affair. And then he actually sends other innocent men who were on the front line serving the Lord and serving him to their deaths in the process. Well, we saw at the conclusion then of our last study, this whole thing displeased the Lord. I think that might be what, well, it's often referred to as an understatement. It was beyond displeasure. But the Lord, we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, pause with me for a moment. Before we look at David's reaction, David's overreaction, note these four things. Nathan was faithful to the command of God to confront King David for his sin. And I want to tell you, I've noticed being a Christian for, well, it's been a while now, about three decades, that while we might go to someone who's our peer or we consider in some way a little bit our inferior, very difficult for any of us to go to someone who we will relate to as you know, being over us in the Lord, someone more mature than us or someone with a position. But listen, nobody gets higher than the King of Israel in the economy of God. And Nathan's ministry, his call was go to David and tell him what's up. Now, Nathan was faithful. And I would say, well, is there anyone, is there someone God's been putting on your heart who needs to hear as David did, who needs to be confronted as David was, who needs to be restored because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is broken fellowship. Well, in any case, we'll come back to that thought. But Nathan, faithful to the Lord's command, and I know God is calling us to be faithful as well. Second thing is his method was certainly creative. He's like, hey, David, got time for a little story? And you know, if you're going to get in the king's face, maybe that's a gentle way in, you know? It's like going to your parents and saying, hey, got a couple minutes, you know? And you tell them a little story, and it all ends up with, well, we'll read it, but it's not a happy ending. And he was creative, but the bottom line is he was obedient, and David responded. Man, I don't have any problem with creativity in methods, but the third thought, the third point is that the message is always more important than the messenger because it comes from the master. You see, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and the Lord sent him to tell David, this is you, man. I know what you've done. The Lord's calling you to repentance. And so the message is the essential part. And that can get lost sometimes. We can be guilty of trying to kind of massage the whole situation. And I got to tell you, I'm a little bit more of a work my way in, you know, graciously as I can. Pam's more in your face. Not that she's in any way harsh or unloving, but I got to tell you, if I did things the way she does them, I'd be punched out. There's just something that, you know, about her. She can tell somebody, this is wrong. You're wrong. You're in sin. And most of the time, they receive it. Why? They know that she doesn't think she's better than them. They know that she's not looking down on them. But there's something sort of built in all of this. So first thing is we, as Nathan was, need to be faithful. Second, our methods can vary. Some of you, it's just going to be, hey, I got to tell you something. Repent. If that's you, fine. But if it's, hey, got time for a little story, you know, there's this little lamb. And I read the story and I think, you know, if this were today, it'd be like, there's a guy and he had this French poodle, you know, and these people came and they're like, hey, we want to eat your dog. And it'd be like, no, I love this dog. He sleeps with us. And you know, the deal is, it's just a weird story, but it fits into their culture. But again, the message, more important than the messenger. Why? It comes from the master. And note, there's a contrast here between the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. And there's something else God showed me. It's a small thing. It's not something that I'm saying, thus says the Lord, but it's just one of those things where, you know, you're studying and you're praying and you haven't seen it and you do see it. The wayfaring man in the story, they call him a traveler first, and then they call him a wayfaring man. Now, that can just mean somebody who's, you know, on the way, but it can also mean someone who's out of the way. And I think since this is a story that really talks about, well, this guy taking advantage and well, this wayfaring man who had come, well, in reality, it was really who or what David had become. His heart was out of the way. He had gone astray. And the scriptures say there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Jesus says, narrow is the way. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And David had moved from the narrow road God had set for him, from that path he was walking with the Lord on, to the way of the world, to the way of the culture. He'd succumbed to his own temptation. Well, verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David's reaction, it's volcanic. I mean, he literally erupts in anger at the injustice of the situation. Now, I know some of you are thinking, been there, done that. Man, I have so overreacted in some situations. When my kids were really little, it wasn't as much in anger, but out of fear. And things would happen to us. And if you've raised kids, you know, the first child, you're like, be careful, be careful. Whoa, watch out. And the second one, you kind of relax a little. By the third, if you got it, just like, whatever, you know, like they live through it. But that first kid, you know, and so our first child, super cautious, you know, everything he does, real care. Josh comes along, you know, our second, first Nate, second is Josh. And Josh is like, you know, if Nate jumps off a 4-foot, you know, rock, Josh will jump off a 40-foot rock. It's just like no fear. Before the t-shirt, that was him. And so bottom line, David here is completely overreacting, completely freaking out. And I want to tell you, this is the result. I believe absolutely this is the result of unrepentant sin. This is what happens when you're guilty and you don't repent, when you're convicted and you don't repent, when you know better and you don't repent. You build pressure within until you can no longer contain it. And here's what I've seen happen. If the problem's at work and you don't deal with it, your family ends up suffering. Have you noticed that? If the problem's at home, somewhere else is going to suffer. If you don't deal where the problem is, well, in David's case, the problem was with himself. It wasn't external, it was internal. But the point is, he wasn't repenting. And because he wasn't repenting, the pressure was building, the guilt was there. And you know, there are a lot of people today. They'll go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Am I saying no one should ever do that? No, I'm not saying that. If you need medication, you better go to a psychiatrist because we can't give you any. But if you want biblical counsel, we have that. And the point is this. If you go to someone, you better make sure that their counsel lines up with the scripture. If you're having marital problems, you don't want to go to someone who's going to say, well, I don't know. I listened to your story. I think you'd be happier or better off apart. No, you need to know that's not what the Bible teaches. It may be the easy road now, but you'll pay in the long run. And so if you go to someone who tries to make you feel better without bringing you to repentance, you're not going to get better because God has built guilt in. Conscience comes from God. And I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful. When I was young and I did things that was wrong, I knew they were wrong. And you know, there are some saying, well, no, it's just our culture and it's just the teaching. And that's where the real problem is. You know, we're imposing our values on people and they feel all guilty. Listen, When someone steals and they've never been told stealing is wrong, they still feel it's wrong. And if you're saying, well, I don't know, I used to steal and feel pretty good about it. How about if somebody stole from you? Do you feel pretty good about that? No. Why? Well, you feel violated, ripped off, taken advantage of. I can't believe they ripped me off. I mean, I just stole that and now they stole it from me. And you know that's how people are. Well, people, that's how we are. No, the thing is, we know sin is sin. We may not call it that. Well, we do here. And we will always call it that. And if it comes to they start arresting us for saying sin is sin and wrong is wrong, and well, then you'll all know the truth. You'll carry on the work. You know, and Pastor George, who shared this weekend, the African pastor who was with us, when I was telling him, we drove up from having lunch after the conference up to Calvary Costa Mesa, and he rode in my car. I knew he was sharing here, and I wanted to get to know him better. And I was sharing some of the things that go on here, and he has this orphanage, so I'm thinking, well, listen, you got to check out our Calvary Kids Club. You got to check out our Chicklets. You got to check out our Yes Team, Youth Excited and Serving. And he came and he saw it all and he was like so blown away. He's like, there's nothing like this in Africa. I never would have conceived of this. There's just, it's unbelievable. Well, all of that to say it, it's like, how did I get down that road? This is one of those bridges where, you know, sometimes someone crosses a bridge and they don't take you. This time I crossed the bridge and I don't know why. But anyway, as I'm sharing with George, and he's just thinking about what God can do and these kids and what God can do with the kids there. Well, maybe I just wanted you to know that. It'll probably come back to me. And if not, well, who cares? So we'll get what we need. But in any case, I guess maybe my point was just going to be that kids have a conscience and people know right from wrong. And any attempt to gloss over it, and our culture's so big on that, calling it anything but sin. Oh, I remember. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Oh, he's so good. If I just ramble on long enough, he brings it back to my mind. It was a test. Well, anyway, yeah, the deal is as our culture gets more and more enamored with the idea that it's the church that's causing all the problems, it's us imposing our values, we make people feel guilty, and if we weren't doing that, they'd all be fine. I'm saying that's not true. That every man has a conscience. And yes, you can sear it, you can violate it, you can callous it. But we have a conscience, and we feel guilt because God wants us to feel guilty. Now, he doesn't want us to live in guilt. He doesn't want us to live in shame. Why, he expects guilt and shame and a violated conscience to bring us to repentance. When I realize that I'm so frustrated, I'm so angry, and something's just not right here, usually it's not right here. And the Lord's saying, listen, it's you. You got to figure this out. You got to sit down and think about why you're so frustrated, why you're so angry. Now, my point was, I was telling George that, you know, we are so training up these kids that if they came and arrested all the adults, the kids would just carry on. Your kids would keep on having church. I mean, they got the worship team and then somebody can get up and teach and they're little evangelists in there. Why? Because God doesn't have an age where he says, okay, I can entrust gifts to them. If he did, you might not have any, and even I might not have any. Because what is the age where we're actually mature enough to handle the precious, holy things of God? He certainly didn't wait for me to get there. I was only, how old was I? It was scary young, 5 years old in the Lord when we started this fellowship. That's pretty young in the Lord. And I was only 3.5 years old in the Lord when I went into full-time ministry. Now, those 3.5 years were spent at Calvary Costa Mesa, which is like, you know, it's the West Coast Bible Belt. I mean, it's just like amazing things down there. And I had such good teaching, and I studied day and night, and I was in the Word, and the Word was changing me. But all of that to say that what we need to be doing and what we are trying to do is so teach our kids, not that when you grow up, God will use you. God wants to use them right now. He is using them right now. And if the day comes where we're arrested, it'll start with us, the pastors. And if you think, that could never happen in America, that's what they thought in other places. And I was sharing it with George because, well, he lives in a place where, you know, in Africa, there are always just government changes and there are coups and stuff. And more often than not, it's for a very simple reason, that the governments themselves end up being corrupt. And the people that rise up are the more just. That happened here once, you know, that we rose up and said, we will not stand this injustice and we will no taxation without representation. And we're endued by our Creator with these. Well, all of that to say, oftentimes those coups, somebody who actually has good intentions rises to power, but then power corrupts. You know the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So all of this just leads to another group that end up abusing and taking advantage. But all that to say, hey, if it happens, it happens. And our responsibility is to pass the baton to make sure the next generation has it. The pastor's responsibility, equip the saints for the work of ministry. If I was out of the picture, if the Lord took me home or they arrested every pastor who called sin, sin, I would expect most of you would be perfectly fine. Continue on. If the church had to go underground, as it did in Russia, as it did in China, as it has in many other countries, if that happened, you should be fine. And if you're not, it's only because you're not in the Word or obeying the Word. Well, all of that to say, David freaks out big time. And that's a lot to say for such a simple point. And he says, this guy's got to die. Now listen, this is more than a bit of overreaction. David knew better. The death penalty, by the way, instituted by God. And Jesus never changed it. I talk to people, I hear people on the radio and interact with people. They're like, well, Jesus said we're supposed to forgive those who sin against us. Absolutely. That has nothing to do with the court system executing justice against them. If someone, God forbid, were to murder someone that you loved, you need to forgive, because if you don't, you'll carry that bitterness and that hatred, and it will be like a spiritual cancer inside of you. It will devastate and destroy you and those closest to you. So we as individuals are always charged with forgiving. But government exists to protect the innocent and bless those who are doing right and to punish the wicked. So God instituted the death penalty, not man, to protect the innocent, to punish those guilty of capital crimes. What were capital crimes? Murder was one, rape was one, kidnapping was one. There are others. But listen, I think a life for a lamb is a little overboard. I mean, God's standards were perfect, and there's a limitation of punishment, and there's equal justice for all. Listen, Deuteronomy 19:21, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's a limitation of punishment. The only time someone's life could be taken is when they had taken another life. And only then, if it was premeditated, if it was on purpose, if it was planned out. If it was manslaughter, well, we studied through it. There were cities of refuge. You could flee, you could find safety. So the limitation of punishment. So David freaks out and he's like, this guy's got to die. And then Nathan says to David, verse 7, it's here, you are the man. Now, ordinarily, that statement is followed with high fives and, yeah, I'm the man, you know. But I don't think that's what happened here. You know, you're the man. Man, we love to hear it, but I don't think David appreciated it at all. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Nope. When he started, he said, hey, there's a couple guys in a city and there's this situation. Now it's thus says the Lord. Story time's over. Judgment time has come. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Now note, he's not saying I gave them to be your wives. I gave you Saul's family for you to protect, for you to watch out. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why? And man, when God asks why, you know he does it with a broken heart. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. And then note, he doesn't cut him slack. He doesn't let him off the hook. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. No, no, no. He got killed. It's not the battle. It's not the enemy. You did it, David. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, God would say, I would think to us tonight, look at all I've done for you, and look at all I've promised to you. And if it doesn't seem like enough, I have so much more. I have so much more. So we need to learn. We've got to learn from the failures, the sins of those who've gone before us. You know, when we studied through 1 Corinthians 10, and this was a cool thing, the conference we went to, they went through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. We're going through 2 Corinthians. So I had this daily, four-day reminder of all the things that went on in Corinth, and just, man, it was so rich and so good. But 1 Corinthians 10, as he gives the history of the nation of Israel, and he said, listen, these things were written for our examples and for our instruction. These are warnings to us, lest we sin as they sinned, lest we walk in unbelief or in immorality or in idolatry. And he goes from one sin to another, telling the stories, reminding them. Well, he's warning them, and he warns us. Listen, the scriptures say, be sure your sin will find you out. I think it's in Pollyanna, actually. But it's, you know, even in that wonderful, you know, story. Yeah, your sin will find you out. And what it means, and it's kind of interesting. You know, I like to look and compare Bible translations. I have a Bible program that's just amazing. Computer program, and if you're interested sometime, you know, I'll be happy to show you. And but anyway, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, New Living Translation, Amplified, they all translate it word for word. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's no better way to say it. And what he's saying is, we can think we're getting away. We're not. We can think we've gotten away. We haven't. We can't get away with it. We won't get away with it. Why? God promises to discipline everyone he loves. And I love that. He's always faithful to his promise. It's the proof we're his, he says. And so I would say to any tonight who say, I guess I'm the exception. I've been doing some pretty, you know, stinky stuff and nothing's happened, you know. Not yet, maybe. Do you know it was almost a year from the sin? Almost a year. Oh. Until he was busted. It was months, that's for sure. And so the whole point here is, well, if you think you're getting away, you're not. Well, actually, it was about 9 months. I can actually figure this out, having read the rest of the story. Yeah, because the baby's almost coming, you see. So David stews on this. He thinks, all right, I covered it up. He's out of the picture. I marry his wife. That just makes me look like a good guy, because here this poor widow is grieving, and I bring her and I care for her, and everybody thinks I'm great, but not God. And you know what else I like about this? Well, I'm not saying I like anything about the sin. I like the process of confession and repentance and restoration. I like that Joab knew. But that's not how Nathan found out. This wasn't like gossip came around and Nathan heard something's going on. No, God told Nathan, this is what's up. And I got to tell you, God does speak to each and every one who just says, Lord, speak to me. Show me what's really happening here. When our church was much smaller and I was doing everything, and I mean everything, very first services, I mean, it's like I went up and did the worship, and it's kind of like that tonight. But it's not all bad. But Kevin's on vacation with his family, and I'm grateful he gets away. But anyway, I got up and did the worship. Then I did the announcements, and then I did the teaching. I just couldn't bring myself to take an offering, so that's why the boxes started in the back, you know. But in all of that, it's like I realized that God was, well, speaking to me and speaking through me. And I did a lot of counseling in the early days, and I do far less now. And you guys know Bud and Janelle do the bulk of it. There's a good reason for it. They do it as a couple. And if it's couples, well, it's good to have a guy and a gal. Why? Because the Bible says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Your wife, why? God knows for a man to figure out one woman, it's a lifetime job. You know, it's not there's anything wrong with you. The default is with us. The problem's in us. I'm not saying anything negative about you gals. I'm not. So don't write me any letters or emails about this. And don't tell Pam. But my point is that we don't always get you, gals. We don't always make sense of it. That's your husband's job to figure you out, to make sense of you, to be what he's supposed to be to you. But to have a couple involved in counseling, well, when I was doing the bulk of it, sometimes I would be sitting there and people come in and it's like it takes 15 or 20 minutes. And I'm just sort of like, could we just get to the bottom line here? You know, my mind's drifted. I got to tell you, ADD, you know, I'm not used to listening for 20 minutes. I'm about talking. You see that. You know that. And so I'd sit there and I'd start to space out. And I'm like, come back. You know, they're talking. This is serious. And as all that's happening, sometimes I just say, Lord, would you take me to the bottom line? Because they don't seem like they're going to ever get there. And because God's so gracious and cares, he would say, this is it. And I'm not saying it happened all the time. And I'm not saying, you know, be scared if you ever come in and I sit down with you. But all I'm saying is God would speak to me. And I'd say, you know what? I'm sensing that this is not the problem at all, that this isn't the issue at all. I think this is it. In fact, I honestly believe God is showing me right now, this is the issue. And man, their eyes would get big and their mouths would drop. And because it's like, how in the world could you know that? Who called? Who told you? You know, and here's the even greater weirdness. I mean, that's just the Lord does that. And he does that. If you're a parent and your kid comes in and they're telling you something and you're just like, this just doesn't seem right. I don't think this is true. And if you just say, Lord, show me the truth. Man, you see it. You know it. My kids they were scared to look at Pam in the eye. They'd be like, just, you know, staring at the ground and staring at their feet and shuffling around, you know, because she so got that. She was so sensitive to the Lord and so, Lord, show me. But my point is now I don't do a lot of that one-on-one or, you know, one-on-two type stuff. I mainly, you know, I'll talk with guys, you know, if you have a problem, you have an issue, you want to talk, come, we'll walk, goes really good. I'll share with you gals and I'll sit down and listen and pray with you. But sometimes, more often than you would think, people come to the services and I'm just teaching through the word. You know that. And I come to something that convicts them and they're like, somebody had to tell them. Someone had to tell them. And it's like, yeah, if at all, maybe the Lord actually speaks to and through me. I hope so, because that's why I come up here, because I believe that God wants to speak and will speak through me. But for people to think, how did he know? Who told him? What's going on here? Think about it. Wake up. You know, it's like, remember that song, You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Song Is About? It's like, you're so vain, you think this sermon's about you? All planned for you? I mean, ignore everybody else and I'm just going to target you? That's not going to happen. I don't do that. I don't need to. Why? Because it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God that does the work. It's not the messenger. It's the message. And again, well, there's judgment here. And again, if you think you're getting away with sin, I got to be careful. That's all I actually have written down. If you think you're getting away with sin, you're not. Your situation's far worse than you think. Because if you're sinning and you don't feel conviction and you don't feel shame and you're able to justify it and rationalize it, you may not be a child of God. Am I saying you're not a Christian? No, only God could know that. But I am telling you this, God disciplines everyone of his children. He disciplines everyone. And so if you're not being disciplined, if you're not feeling conviction, if you're thinking, I'm getting away with it, man, I'd say, Lord, forgive me for that thought. And if you don't know him, give your life to him. Open your heart to him tonight. Well, therefore, and it gets ugly here, but I got to tell you, it's already been ugly for David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. You know, there's this principle of logical consequences. If you're a parent, you've probably at some point tried to figure out how do we discipline kids justly and with mercy and all that. Logical consequences really help. If you can tie the consequence to the sin, if it makes sense, it helps. Well, what was David's sin? One of them was the sword. Uriah, your sword, the sword, shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. To despise the commandment of the Lord is to despise the Lord. Don't miss that. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David thought he could hide his sin. God says, listen. I am not only going to expose this, I'm going to expose it in public. Now, we can be grateful. God doesn't always do that to us. But David was the king of Israel. And I understand James' warning, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we will receive the stricter judgment. God holds us to a higher standard. If I stand before you saying, thus says the Lord, then God's going to hold me to the highest possible standard. And he knows that if I fall, that could stumble a lot of people. And so he's going to keep me close and discipline me quickly. And I'm so grateful for that. That's how Chuck could be in 80 years old and serving the Lord with no scandal and no offense. Oh, I know there are people who say, well, this or that or... Our job isn't to make sure no one says anything evil of us, but to make sure it isn't true. And so in any case, David thought he got away. Nobody does. In fact, if you think that this is the beginning of David's judgment, I got to encourage you later. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. I'll read you in a minute if I have a minute. Just a couple verses or a few from each of those, but Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's song of repentance. Psalm 32 celebrates the blessedness of the one who is forgiven sin. In fact, I said I'd read you some. Why don't I do it now? It's like I have it. And Psalm, well, I got to give you a little Psalm 51 first, and then we'll get to the conclusion here. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And by the way, we know this has to do with this event because Psalm 51 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So we have it. And he says, have mercy, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Later in that beautiful psalm, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, and I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is that awesome? David not only knew God would forgive him, but knew the fact that he could be forgiven would give other sinners hope. Sinners who've thought, man, I don't know. I mean, we meet people. They've been in prison for murder. And they've been in prison for, I mean, you know, and it's like, I don't know if how this could ever be forgiven. It can, but it's got to be repented of. It's got to be confessed. It's got to be forsaken. It can't be justified or rationalized. Well, listen to a bit of Psalm 32, and I wish I had time for all of it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen, this is a psalm celebrating the joy of forgiveness. You can never sing this one until you've sung the other. No one can sing Psalm 32 until they've sung Psalm 51. First forgiveness, then celebration. But listen, David explains to us, and I want you to hear it and focus in on it. I know it's late. I know I've been gone a long time, but this is so important. David makes it clear that the suffering didn't begin when he was busted at the judgment. I told you it was a volcanic eruption. Here's why. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And what it's saying is he was suffering mentally and physically and emotionally and in every way. He was suffering. Why? Because he was refusing to repent, refusing to confess. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Later in Psalm 32 and verse 7, he says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And how I love this, we see David hiding from God, and then we have him hiding in God. And I love it. He says, you surround me, well, not surrounded by the enemy or the judge, but by the Savior with songs of deliverance. Well, there's so much more, and I pray that you'll get into it and read it, familiarize yourself with it. Well, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, verse 13, back here in our passage, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, confession brings forgiveness. It always has. It always will. David's life is spared, but as I shared, there are always consequences. And in this case, the consequences would be severe. He suffered up to this point. Now, his family's going to suffer. His nation's going to suffer. So in any case, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed from his house. It's a weird picture. The innocent dies and the guilty lives. It almost doesn't seem right. But get this, it sounds familiar. The innocent dies. You got to know God wasn't punishing the child. That child would go to be with him. He wouldn't have to be raised by the guy that had taken his mom and killed his dad. And my God, in his mercy, knows what's best. But he took that child, and he could have killed David. Instead, he left him alive. He let him repent. And the Lord struck the child, we read, and Uriah's wife bore to David. It became ill, and David pleaded with God for the child and fasted and went in and lay on the ground. Verse 17 says, the elders of his house arose and went to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day it came to pass the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. And David saw his servants whispering, and he perceived the child was dead. And David says to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him. Listen, I don't know if he wrote those psalms that day or if it took some time, but it says he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He is showing us that he was truly repentant. He was accepting the judgment, accepting the consequences. Now, he does all he can to persuade God, don't take him, spare him, let him live. And I'm thinking, because he marries Bathsheba, that maybe he was doing that in perhaps for her sake even. You know, Lord, don't make her suffer. It was my sin. And you know others do suffer for our sin. But once the Lord took the child, David accepted God's decision. He worshiped him to prove it. It was a sign of his submission. And the servants are kind of shocked. They say, what is this you've done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. And he said, when the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now the child is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, David's just saying, maybe, perhaps there's, maybe he'll spare the child. I'm going to just fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say, please, Lord, please. And I was reminded that when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, that the Ninevites repented, and they said, perhaps the Lord will have mercy on us. Perhaps the Lord will forgive us. But he says here, well, can I bring him back? Of course, the answer is no. And then he affirms his faith in the resurrection and that glorious transformation, that wonderful reunion. I shall go to him. We're going to all pass from this life to that life. Then David, we read in conclusion, comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Solomon means peaceful. It's like, okay, I found peace. I sinned grievously. I've confessed it. The Lord is going to deal with me. I know there's going to be sorrow and suffering generationally as a result of some of this. His children were going to rebel, and their children were, it just got ugly. But it says the Lord loved him. He loved Solomon, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. Make note of this. Later you'll read Solomon, sometimes you read Jedidiah, same guy. Jedidiah means beloved because of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we realize tonight that the guilt we feel for our sin, the shame we feel when we've sinned, that's a gift from you. These consciences that you've given us that cry out, we got to make this right. It's you, Lord. And I pray that not one here would be so foolish as to think they're getting away with anything. It's clear, Lord, our sin will find us out. And you said whoever covers his sin would not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it. Oh, Lord, that's our heart tonight. And I pray for any and all who are here who need to do that very thing. If tonight you've never given your life to the Lord, or you've walked away from the Lord, but you know you need to confess and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me my sin, my foolishness. If it's something you're thinking about or toying with, or God forbid, something you've already fallen into, it's not too late. Tonight, today, right now, the day of repentance. And if you need to pray, or you want me to pray for you, and especially if you've never given your life to the Lord, raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. You will be forgiven every sin. His promise. Oh, but you don't know how badly I've sinned. Hey, David committed adultery and murder. Can't be worse than that. You can find forgiveness tonight, but you have to confess as he did. You have to turn from your sin and trust in him. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, you're at work. I know it. We know it. We're grateful for it. And I pray, Lord, as we worship you in these final moments, that you'd receive the offering of our hearts, the overflow of our hearts, and lips, in Jesus' name, amen.